figment of our imaginations or anything like that. You're real, you're living. And Lord, that's our hope now as we come to your word. Lord, we recognize this isn't just a textbook. These aren't just words on a page. This is you speaking to us as we read your word together. So Father, please come by your Spirit. Open these truths up to us this morning. Help us to take what you want us to from this and not just take it away in our heads, but use it to change as we pray, to make us more the people that you've called us to be. So just bless this time we have together now, we pray, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking through the book of Ecclesiastes, and this recurring kind of idea is always coming up again and again, week after week. Solomon, or the preacher, whoever he was, is a man who's been there, he's done it, he's bought every single t-shirt you could possibly buy, and he's got to the end of his life, and he looks around at some of the people who are around him in his kingdom or close to him, and he thinks, do you know what? In all that I've done in my life, I can help these people to understand where I went wrong, to understand the things that I did that I shouldn't have done, the things that I saw as important that weren't really important, to understand what really matters in life so that they don't get to the end of their life and look back and think, oh, I wish I'd done that a bit differently and be full of regret. And so this is the idea of the book. Solomon is looking back on his life and he's saying, do you know what? Some of the things I put my energy into, my life into, they failed me. They weren't what I hoped they would be. They didn't deliver what I thought they would deliver. And so I need these people to know, he needs us to know, that the most important thing is to put God in the right place in life. That's the conclusion. That's where he's going. That's where we'll get to at the end of this sermon, as well as all the others, that God needs to be in the right place. And when you see him, all of the other things can fit into place. All of the other things can be used in their rightful way. And so we've had a couple of subjects so far. We started off with wisdom. People can build their lives on wisdom. They think, if I'm the wisest, the cleverest, make all the right decisions, then everything will go well with me. And we look at life and we say, that doesn't work. It doesn't work. Some of the cleverest people in the world can end up in the gutter with everything falling apart. Some of the stupidest people in the world can get famous and earn millions of pounds. Isn't that true? Right? That's the truth. Wisdom doesn't necessarily lead you down a good path. It's still good. We're not in this church saying be foolish. We're saying be wise. But we're saying it's not going to get you where you may want to go. It's not necessarily going to build you the best life you can get. Pleasure was our second one. Pleasure, that's what our culture's all about. We call it hedonism, don't we? Filling our lives with all the good things we can. And Solomon has been there and definitely done that. He says, whatever I looked at, whatever I desired, I didn't withhold from myself. So he is the guy looking through the Argos catalog at Christmas time, thinking, I want that, 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 that. And he literally goes out and orders all of it, every single last thing. And he says, I did that. I got everything I ever wanted, and it failed. It failed me. It wasn't as good as I hoped it would be, and I'm sure you see that. I'm sure you can look back on things that you've wanted for maybe months, if not years, and eventually you got them, and then a couple of months later, you're like, what was the big deal? What was all that about? It hasn't satisfied. It hasn't fulfilled. It hasn't given me real joy and peace and life. Then last week, Jody kind of tagged on to pleasure this idea of money. And the fact that we can build our lives on the pursuit of money, because money is the answer to all of our problems. And that's easy to think, isn't it? It's easy to think, if I had more money, I could fix everything. If I had more money, I could go on more holidays, I could buy a bigger house, I could buy a better car that isn't going to break down the whole time, I could do this, that, the other, I could use my money. And Jody just exposed to us last week the falseness of that, the fact that that doesn't work. Money brings just as much evil into this world as it does good. And again, it's about putting in its rightful place. We're not saying go to your bank account after this service, empty it, because money's evil. It isn't. But if you put that above God, if you put that in the primary place, it will lead you down some bad paths and it will never fulfill you. So today, we're looking at the next subject in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's the subject of toil or hard work, labor. Read the passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 18 to 26. This is what Solomon has to say to us about toil or hard work. It says this, Ecclesiastes 2, verse 18. I hated, that's straight off the bat, he's going to tell us exactly what he thinks. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. So Solomon says, doesn't he? Almost exactly the same thing as he said with wisdom, with pleasure, as he'd say about money. I went after it. I worked hard. I dedicated myself to projects and achievements, and I dedicated myself to do great things. And at the end of it, what do I have? What do I have left? It's like I've chased after the wind. It's like the whole time I was working hard. I was giving myself to what I had in front of me. I was being dedicated, committed. I was sweating. I was doing everything I had to do. And I come to the end of it, it's like I've tried to grab after the wind, and as soon as I feel it's gone. It's gone. I don't have anything left. I don't have anything right now. And remember the perspective on this. Remember the perspective. It's looking back on everything. This isn't in the midst of it. I'm sure if you talk to Solomon when he was building his latest palace or his latest aqueduct or his latest gardens or whatever it might be, all these big projects he put himself to, in the midst of that, he would have said, yeah, this is great. Look at what it's going to look like. Look at the plans. Look at the start of it. Look at the way the progress we've made already and everything. Look at this. Isn't it amazing? But he gets to the end of it. This is looking back. And he says, what was the point? What was the point? What do I really have to show from this? Maybe, yes, there were moments of joy. There were moments of pleasure. There were moments when it was fulfilling. There were moments when it was satisfying. But now I've come to the end of it all, and I have nothing. I can look out at all the stuff I've done, and I've got nothing. I'm not satisfied. I'm not fulfilled. I'm not complete. It's failed me. It's failed me. It's let me down. And so Solomon doesn't want us, just as he says about wisdom and pleasure and money, don't put those above God. He says to us, don't put hard work as your idol, as your God, as the thing you're shooting for, as what will complete your life and fulfill your life. And there are people out there in the world that do that, and I'm sure we do to a greater or lesser extent as well. Now, there are other attitudes to this, and there's a kind of flip side of people who don't really value hard work. But you can see how people can get to a place where they think, I'll just work a bit harder. People who work 40, 50, 60 hour weeks to get higher and to go further and to do more, to achieve more. How you can think, that's what's going to complete me. That's what's going to satisfy me. That's what's going to bring the life that I've always wanted. If I just work hard, if I dedicate myself to what I've been given to do. And Solomon says, don't do that. Don't see work as the be-all and end-all. So what I want to do today is just do a big overview kind of thing of this idea of work in the Bible. What does the Bible tell us about work? Because, of course, Ecclesiastes is negative. Ecclesiastes is most definitely glass half empty, if not almost completely empty. This is the negative aspect on work, okay? And the Bible portrays other sides of it. And we need to know the broad spread of it, I think, as we go through the whole Bible. So I'm going to whiz through a few verses. Just to give us an idea of what the Bible teaches us about work, and then we'll sum up with a few big applications at the at the end. So, I mean, the big idea is that the Bible tells us that work is a good thing. So if we went right to the beginning of the Bible, in the very first chapter, what do we have God doing? I know it's a bit bizarre seeing that God is all powerful, and it seems a bit unfair when he gets to work being omnipotent and all that, and we get to work with our feeble muscles and stuff. But chapter one of the Bible is God working. It's God working. You can see that because there's a contrast between him working and then him resting. And so Genesis chapter 1:31 says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work he had done in creation. So God works. And isn't it a good thing that God did some work? Everything you see around us is the product of God at work. Not the messed up stuff we see in the world, but all the beautiful stuff we see in the world. All the incredible stuff we see in the world. Who's into science programs and nature programs and all that kind of stuff? Anyone enjoy watching them a little bit? They're good, aren't they? When you get to see the amazing intricacy of the way this planet works, and fair enough, you've got a narrator in the background saying, oh, this happened 1,000,000,000 years ago or whatever, and you just have to zone that out a little bit, I think. But we know the truth is that God made that, didn't he? He made it. That was his work that he did, and it's incredible. It's amazing. However he did it isn't the big issue, but he did it, and it's amazing. It makes you stand back and go, I don't understand that. I genuinely wonder sometimes, how is my body even standing up? Like, I don't understand it. I kind of got some idea, bones and muscles and ligaments, and I can say those words, but how they work and stuff, I don't really know. And you get down to the cells, and you've got all kind of proteins and amino acids, and again, I'm throwing out words from my science lessons that I really don't understand. How am I just standing up? How is my heart beating right now? Because God did it. He made it happen. I don't make it happen. He's an amazing creator, and he worked to form everything we see around us and all the stuff we don't see as well, in the millions of stars that are up in the universe somewhere out there, far too far for us to ever reach. God worked, and he did incredible things. He's a creative God, and that's why he's made us to be creative. And you know what? God worked, and then what was he at the end of his work? He was satisfied, wasn't he? He looked around at everything that he'd done, and he says, this is good. This is good. And so is work a good thing? Yes, it is, isn't it? Do you identify with that? Do you get times when you have a task that you gave yourself to do, and it takes some time, it takes some effort, it takes some planning, and you get to the end of it, and you look at what you've done, and you're like, yes, that's good. Yeah? Does anyone identify with that? That if you can complete a task, you can do it well, it looks good, you're satisfied. And that's a good thing, because that's the way God was. Again, we're putting it in its right place. It's not too high, but we don't want to have too low a view of work as well. God made us to be people who should work. And the truth is, you can go into some situations where people haven't worked for generations. And you know what? There's a distinct lack of hope, of joy, of satisfaction in those situations, because we were built to be active. We were made to work. Now, I know there's different life situations. Different people can do more or less than others, and that's fine. But when it comes down to it, we're built, we're made to work. God is that way, and he made us to be that way. And there is something satisfying. It's a fleeting satisfaction, but there is something satisfying, fulfilling about working. Those verses also tell us that work isn't the only part of the picture, but rest is also a good thing. And I wouldn't be surprised if for some people, one of the biggest tests, one of the biggest questions you can ask about whether you have work in its proper place is whether you can rest properly. Because who's seen people who literally are on the go the whole time, always working, always got their, nowadays, phones out, laptops out, tablets out, always doing something, always thinking about the next email, the next job, the next week, the next month, the next whatever it is. You've seen, and we know people like that, don't we? who haven't got rest built in to what they do. And rest is important. The Bible tells us that right from the beginning of creation, God rested. And if God needed to rest, then so much more we need to rest too. And rest is a big part of having work in its proper place. Genesis chapter 2 verse 15 also shows us that God didn't just work himself and give us a good gift, good gift of the world that he's put us in, but he put Adam and Eve in that garden and he told them to work and keep it. So he passed that mandate of work on to them. It wasn't just that he was going to work and then give them everything to enjoy. He gave them a garden to look after. He gave them a job to do. Again, just showing us we're built to work. Now, the problem we have is that you go on one chapter in the Bible and everything goes a bit wrong. And we all know that story, don't we? God gave Adam and Eve that one rule, don't eat from that one tree. Look after the garden, eat from any tree you want, enjoy yourself as much as you want, but just don't eat from that one tree. And they did it. They did the one thing they were told not to do. And because of that, God cursed numerous things, a number of things, but he curses this idea of work. In fact, he curses the ground. So Genesis 3:17 says this. To Adam, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And what this does is it gives us this other side to work. So yes, there's that place where we can be satisfied in what we can achieve. Work is a good thing that God has given us to set our minds to, our hearts to, our efforts to. And it's fulfilling. It's good. And yet at the same time, what does God say to Adam? Because you ate that tree, now work is going to be frustrating. Anyone ever had a frustrating day in work? Nah. We all have, haven't we? Because work can be annoying, frustrating, difficult. Your kids ever had a bad day in school? Ever had a good day in school? Yeah, good. I'm glad. Work is hard, isn't it? It's hard. Yes, it's satisfying, but at times, what does Solomon call it? It can be a vexation. I love that word. I think that word almost sums up the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything in life can be vexing, frustrating, annoying. And we don't want to be there some of the time. And we live in this tension, don't we? Work is good. I've got to work, as we'll see from the next few verses. I've got to work, and yet I hate it sometimes. I honestly don't want to be there at different times because of what I have to do, because it's so difficult, because it's so hard, because I can't see progress. But whatever the reason is, it's difficult and it's frustrating. So we live in this tension. Work is good, but work is hard. Work is fulfilling, but work is frustrating at the same time. And this is where we live. This is the world that we've been given to live in. Just going to run through quite a few different verses on work through the rest of the Bible. There's in the book of Proverbs, there's quite a few verses on work. There's some quite strong exhortations to hard work. Maybe some of you know those verses in Proverbs chapter 6 where it says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Look how dedicated the ant is to his hard work. Look how much work he does." This is Proverbs 6, I think, verse 6. Go to the ant, oh sluggard. He doesn't mix his words, Solomon doesn't. Sort it out, basically, he says, when you're being lazy and lazing around, go to the ant. Look how hard he works. You should be a bit more like that. Proverbs 12, verse 11. Proverbs 14, 23. Tell us, you know, the simple truth that hard work is going to help you achieve things. Right? That isn't rocket science, but it's the truth. If we'd walked to that back garden the other week and we'd said, right, boys, what do we think? Do we think this garden's going to get cleared by hard work or sitting on the sofas inside? Right? We may have wanted to sit on the sofas and just wait for the bacon rolls to turn up, but it wasn't going to do anything. Hard work was required to clear that patch of ground. Hard work is required for anything of value in this life. And so Proverbs encourages us towards that. It spurs us on to work hard, to give ourselves to what we've been given to do. There are a few verses in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, basically tells us if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And so to work is important, to earn the money to buy the food we need to live. 1 Timothy 5 says that a man should provide for his family, and in fact says that if he doesn't, then he's worse than an unbeliever. So strong words there as well. 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 11 and 12, I believe Paul saying his example to the believers. So as an apostle, as a preacher, he could have said to the churches he went to, guys, I'm working hard for you here. I'm preaching, I'm teaching, I'm serving you. You should pay me for it. And they should have done. But he says, I didn't do that because I knew that would be a burden to you. I knew maybe you didn't have enough money to do that. And so I worked hard. I preached in the day, I made tents at night, or the other way around, I don't know. But he worked hard to provide for himself. And he says, follow this example of what I did. Acts chapter 20, verses 32 to 35 also speak about working hard so that we can help the weak. And so there are some out there who can't work, and in societies where you don't have the benefit system and all that kind of stuff, people who can't work struggle. How do they survive? And the book of Acts gives us this pattern where if you can't work, you should be supported by others who can, who work hard. Ephesians 4 verse 28 says something similar. We should work so that we can share with those who don't have enough, so that we do have the poor around us. And if we work hard, then we can give generously to those who don't have. 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 18 says that a laborer is worthy of his wages. We shouldn't expect people to work for nothing, specifically talking about church workers, but also the principle applies anywhere. If someone works, they're worthy of being paid for it. And then Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, talks about slaves obeying their masters, doesn't translate into context, but the context of work, obey your bosses. Hard thing to do sometimes, but listen to them. And in doing so, you're doing the will of God. That's what Ephesians chapter 6 tells us. And so you have all these verses pushing us towards this positive idea of work. So why is Ecclesiastes so down on it? If the Bible is so positive about it, why is Ecclesiastes so down on this idea of work? I want to give you two reasons, I think, that we really need to get this idea of work in perspective. We really need to understand how we approach our work, how we don't make it the be-all and end-all. And it's two reasons why we would work hard, why we would give ourselves to our jobs, to our professions. And the first one is to satisfy ourselves, And this is linked in with what we looked at for the past couple of weeks. These are all tied together, because the truth is, if you work hard, you can earn money, which is what we looked at last week. You can buy yourself a bike like that one, if you really want. If you work hard, you can have money. If you can have money, you can buy the stuff you really want. If you have the stuff you really want, you have pleasure, right? That's the logic in it. That's why people pursue promotions and more money and wage increases and all this kind of stuff, because they're pursuing, ultimately, satisfaction for themselves. And again, this is just the same point that we've had for the last couple of weeks. That isn't going to work. That's the point, that's the message of Ecclesiastes. It isn't going to happen. You are never going to be fully satisfied, no matter how much work you do, no matter how high you get in your company, no matter how much money you earn, no matter how much stuff you can buy. You're never going to be happy. You're never going to be completely fulfilled. It will always fail you. It will always let you down without fail, no exceptions. The satisfaction may last for a moment, but it will go, and you'll feel like you've chased after the wind and you're left with nothing. There's these powerful verses that I came across in studying for this in John chapter 6, and I'm in Luke chapter 6, so I better turn over a few pages because that isn't going to work. John chapter 6, and if you know the story of John chapter 6, it's where Jesus feeds the 5,000 men plus women and children, does the incredible miracle. They all eat and they're all satisfied and filled up with the miracle bread that he gives to them. And basically, he goes with his disciples to try and rest, and everyone chases after him, don't they? They follow after him, and he kind of comes then to speak to these people who've chased after him. And he basically says to them, guys, the reason you're chasing after me isn't because you've realized who I am. Now, that was what was supposed to happen, wasn't it? Jesus was doing miracles, not just for kicks, but because he was showing them, I'm the Messiah. He was showing them, I'm the Christ. I'm the one who God has sent into this world. Listen to me. Follow me. Not out of arrogance, because he was worthy of that. That was the message in his miracles. But he says to these people who are following after him, look, you're not following me because you've realized who I am. You're following me because you want more bread, basically. You're following me because you're hungry. And you think, oh, he can do another miracle for us. He can make another feast for us from one loaf of bread or whatever. And he says, you've got the wrong idea. You've got the wrong end of the stick. So John chapter 6, verses 25 and onwards says this. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, so not because we saw the sign telling us that he was the Christ, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And then he says this, and these are powerful words, verse 27. He says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And again, this is the big idea of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Look at the world. So Ecclesiastes is life under the sun. So it's like we've got this blinker on. We can't see above the clouds. We can't see anything higher than what's in this world. And if you just look at that, you're going to come to a place where work is just pointless. It's frustrating. It's annoying. And you achieve stuff and then it just blows up in your face and doesn't satisfy, doesn't fulfill. It isn't even worth it. And so the message of Ecclesiastes for people just living under the sun is don't bother. Don't bother. Why are you working hard? What's the point? But thankfully, that isn't the message of the Bible, because that would be pretty fatalistic and pretty depressing. The message of the Bible is, yeah, when you look at life and you work hard, it doesn't fulfill. But look up. Look up. There's work that you can do that's going to last forever. Isn't that amazing? So you do DIY jobs in your house, and then after a few years, what's happened is manky again, and you have to change it. Work for stuff that's going to last forever. You imagine if you could build something and it would never, ever fall down, fail, fade, need repairing. It would last forever. That's what the gospel gives you opportunity to do. It gives you opportunity to work for things that will last for eternity, that will last forever. And there are those famous verses, aren't there? You say, well, but I need to work to put food on the table. Yeah, I get that, and that's right, that's good. I need to work to survive. Yeah, you do. But what does Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. Work for those things first and foremost. Give yourself to eternal stuff first, and everything else will be given to you. You won't have to worry about putting food on the table. You might not have as much as you want. You might not have as much as the next person, but you'll have enough. You'll have enough. You'll have what you need, because he'll provide for you. Seek first his kingdom. Work for eternal food. And that's such a healthy place to be in. When we can lift our eyes up above the things of this world and say, I'm running for something so much bigger, so much better, so much greater. And you can't always see that stuff, can you? You can't always see it in kind of physical form in front of you. If you can build great castles and palaces and gardens and whatever else, people can see it and say, oh, you've achieved loads. But you can't always see eternal things, can you? You can't always see, as Jesus said, a cup of water given to one of his children will never lose its reward. You can't see that. You may have given a cup of cold water to someone and no one knew you'd done it. And that will never lose its reward. Work for eternal things. Look ahead. Look up. And give yourself to stuff that's going to last forever. So don't try and satisfy yourself with the things of this world. Look to build for eternity, because then you will be completely satisfied. You will be completely fulfilled in that place. Second thing, so we work to try and satisfy ourselves. Number two, and I think this is powerful. We work to justify ourselves. We work to justify ourselves. I just remember, you know, sometimes you remember sermons, don't you? Most of the sermons you hear, you forget pretty quickly after you've heard them, to be honest. Let's be real. But some sermons you just remember. And I remember this one message that was given at a Porterbrook get-together, which is a study course that a few people from this church and other ones did together. And we were there, and this guy, his intro was basically this. He said you can learn quite a lot about people in some of the basic answers to questions. And he just said this. He said, guys, what are some of the biggest answers you get when you go up to someone and you say, how you doing? How's life? How's it going? What would you say to that? What are some of the biggest answers you get? Number one is fine. Yeah, and we could deal with that in a whole sermon. But that's not the one we're talking about today. People do say, oh, it's fine. And it's fake, but it's fine. What's another one? Tired. Yeah, that's good. That's LinkedIn. Anything else? Busy. How often do you hear someone say, I'm busy? Right? All the time. And this guy just said, you know what? The reason we say that is because we're trying to justify our life to the person who's asking. So the person who's asking is, and you don't think this deeply about it when it's happening, okay? But the person who's asking that question actually may not be thinking any of this, but you could see it as a, right, so they're asking me how I'm doing, they're asking me how my life is going, they're asking me how good I am, how together I am, how effective I am in life. And so what do we say? Oh, I'm really, really busy. And what does that communicate? I've got loads to do. I'm important. Because unimportant people don't have much to do, do they? But important people are busy. Because important people want people to meet them for lunch and want people to do jobs for them and want people... So I'm important because I'm busy. And what are we trying to do? We're trying to justify ourselves. My life is worth something because I'm busy. I'm busy. And that's a powerful thought. We're trying to justify ourselves. Again, we don't think about it like this. We don't sit down and have deep and meaningful moments. But it makes sense, doesn't it? Does everyone see that? Do you see the reality in that? I have to be busy because my life has to be worth something. I have to be busy because I have to be seen to be doing something, achieving something. That's a big word in this whole subject. Achieving things, isn't it? We work because we want to achieve. And so we say, oh, I'm really, really busy. Don't have a spare moment. And that's a dangerous thing. It really is a dangerous thing. And it's really come into my kind of consciousness when, after that message was preached, I began stopping to say too much that I'm busy. Because especially in working for a church, you know, when someone is struggling, they might want someone to meet coffee with them. And they come up to me and say, oh, how's life? Oh, really busy. What do they think? Well, you haven't got time for me then. And that, do you know what? That isn't the truth. And I may want to say I'm busy, but the truth is I'm not too busy to have a coffee with anyone, pretty much. That's a side note. But what we're doing is we're trying to justify ourselves. We're making ourselves busy. I find myself doing that all the time. I get up on those days and those days when there's nothing in the diary, and I think, oh, I've got to find something to do because I've got to be busy. And again, work is good. It's given to us by God. I'm not downplaying that. But we can try and justify ourselves with our work. There's a powerful phrase in Ecclesiastes, chapter 4 and verse 4, just says this. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work came from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Doesn't that feed into that whole picture? So often we work hard because we want to be better than. It's not because it's worth doing, it's because I see this person over here and they've done better than me, so I need to do better than them. I'm envious of them. I need to justify myself. So how do we deal with this? Let's turn to Luke chapter 10 together and let's read these verses because this is a powerful, powerful story that speaks into this. You all know this, I'm sure, but it speaks into this truth, this reality of trying to justify ourselves with our work. Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 38, says this. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. You see the difference in those two perspectives, don't you? You've got Martha and you've got Mary. And Martha is the one who's trying to justify herself with her work. Jesus is coming to my house. If Jesus came to your house, what would you be like? It gets bad enough when, like, just bog standard family from church comes to our house. We have to hoover the floor, tidy everything up, no toys on the floor. It's got to look great. If Jesus was coming to your house, what's it going to be like? I can't say I don't want him to come, you know, but you know what I'm saying. And she's trying to justify herself by getting it all together, by working hard. She needs to show him, I can do this. I'm working, I'm slaving away in the kitchen, I'm preparing beautiful food for you. I've prepared this, maybe a guest room for you to sleep in. Jesus, look at everything that I have done. And the problem is that in that kind of place where we're justifying ourselves with what we do, what does she become? Jesus tells her, you're anxious, you're troubled. Because if I have to justify myself by what I do has to be good enough the whole time. Do you resonate with that? It's this constant pursuing justification, pursuing a favor from people and people saying well done to you. And it's constant pursuing what you can achieve and what you can do. Does that make sense? Struggling to express it, but I hope you're getting it. It's this constant searching for, I totally lost a word. This idea of people saying what you've done is good. I just lost the word. Approval, that's a good one. I'm not sure it's what I was looking for, but that's the idea, isn't it? It's this constant pursuit of it. And the thing is, you never know if you're going to have it tomorrow. That's the thing. You've done a good job today. You've cooked a nice meal for someone. They've come to your house and they've said, oh, you've got a lovely home. Yeah, you should see it tomorrow morning. They say, oh, you cook really nice food. You're great. But then the next day, you've got to do it again. That's hard, isn't it? You've got to do it all over again. And if you fail, you're going to be like, oh, maybe they didn't like the cabbage. Well, you shouldn't have served them cabbage then. And it's hard, isn't it? It's hard. And that's where Martha's at. She's anxious. She's troubled. She's worried. Am I going to be good enough? But where's Mary? In all of this stress that Martha's in, where's Mary? She's just sitting at Jesus' feet. Is she doing anything? No. Is she accomplishing anything? No. Is she doing anything to try and serve Jesus and bless him and help him? Maybe you could say yes in a way, but no, not really. Nothing substantial, nothing practical. She's just sitting there and listening to him. And what does it show you about Martha and Mary? Martha was worried about how she portrayed herself. She was worried about what people thought about her. Was Mary worried? No. She was secure. And this is where it comes down to. Are you and me secure in who we know that we are in Christ? As those who've trusted in Jesus, who are you? The Bible says you're a child of God. The Bible says you're a saint. The Bible says you belong to him and nothing can take you away from him. The Bible says he loves you with an everlasting love, a love that doesn't go up and down with the way that you behave, but is constant and consistent and as great as it can possibly be. The Bible says you're his son or his daughter, and he's a good dad. He's not kicking any sons or daughters out. He's a good dad. He loves you. And you can be secure in that. Just as Jim told us a couple of weeks ago, there's that powerful verse in Colossians where it says, simply, you, as a child of God, as one who's been born again, trusted Jesus, you are complete. You don't need to search for anything else. You don't need to pursue anything else because you are complete in who God has made you to be. And seeing that brings what Jesus said. He said, come to me, didn't he? All you who are labor and are heavy laden, I will give you what? Rest. Rest. Peace. I'm complete. Mary wasn't freaking out, and she knew. Because she knew that, Jesus says she got to go after the better thing, didn't she? So Martha was serving, and it's not wrong to serve Jesus. It's not wrong to do good things for people, but Mary got something better. She got to sit at Jesus' feet. She got to listen to him speak, and the truth sets us free. The truth is powerful, and she got to listen to that because she wasn't worried about who she was. She wasn't worried about what Jesus was thinking about her. She was just able to rest. And this is what I was saying earlier. I think one of the biggest things that shows us whether we've got work in the right place is if we're able to rest. If we're able to have weeks when we don't have a whole lot to do, and it comes to Sunday and people say, oh, how's your week been? And you say, you know what, I was pretty lazy this week. Does anyone dare to say that? But the thing is, as children of God, we should be able to. And I'm not talking about the lazy weeks when someone asks you to do this, someone asks you to do that, and you said, nah, I can't be bothered. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the weeks when there's just not much to do. It's just not, there's not people to meet, there's not rubbish to clear from out the front of the church, there's not this and that and the other. Are we free to just sit at Jesus' feet, grab your Bible and read more than just your 10 minutes in the morning? Nothing wrong with 10 minutes, but read a bit more. Are we free to sit, some Christian music on and just sit there? Because genuinely, to be able to do that will show you that you have work in the right place, that you have your identity in the right place, that who you are is dependent more on who he is than what you can achieve. And here's the reality, isn't it? When you burn yourself out, does your productivity get better or worse? When you're constantly working, do you get more effective or less? Less, isn't it? So to be able to rest, to be able to take the rest times that God gives to you, I've got to be honest, as a parent, I don't really feel like there are a whole lot of natural rest points ever. But some weeks, God does give me rest time. And I see the conflict in me. You've got to fill your diary. And no one else is going to see it, but I've got to have Google Calendar full up. There's got to be at least 2 yellow things, 2 blue things, 2 green things, and 2 red things during the week, or I haven't done anything. No, and I have to tell myself, no, it's okay to sit down and to rest. Not to waste time, not to be resting when you should be somewhere else, but to rest when the time comes. Does that make sense? We work to justify ourselves, and we don't need to. So here's the truth. Here's the application. When I ask you how you're doing, I don't ever want to hear you say I'm busy, unless you really are. That's fine. But don't feel like you have to, because you don't need to be. 2 last things as we finish. There are 2 applications in the book of Ecclesiastes itself about work. Number 1 is in chapter 9, verse 10. Where the preacher simply says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Cheery thought, when you die, you can't work. So do what you're given to do with all your might. That's what he says. Work hard. When you've been given something to do, work as hard as you can. But then he also says, 2 verse 24, we read, there is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Chapter 4, verse 8, he says this, which is interesting. One person who has no other, so no friend or no family, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. His eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. To be taken up in work is to miss the pleasure that God has given to us in this life. And that is one of the freeing applications of Ecclesiastes. When God gives you pleasure, enjoy it. Don't feel guilty for it. Don't feel like you have to apologize for it, but enjoy it. And you know what? This attitude of I have to work as hard as I possibly can will deprive you of some of the good things that God wants to give you. So do all you're given to do with all your might and enjoy life as well when the time comes. Let's pray, then we're going to sing this closing song. Father, thank you that we could study your word together this morning. And I just, Lord, cry out to you above anything else that you'd help us in the area of work, in so many other areas in our lives, to have a heavenly perspective. Well, that's what changes things. To look at this world on its own would be a depressing thing. But thank you that this world isn't on its own. You're real, and you give meaning, you give purpose to the things that we put our hands to here in this life. So Lord, help us to understand that. Help us to give ourselves to eternal things. Help us to put this idea of work in its proper place in our lives, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.